Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We'll be in Isaiah for the Advent Sundays. We'll probably be in Isaiah actually through New Year's Day, which is a Sunday. Little Advent series I'm calling The Gospel According to Isaiah. Isaiah is the most quoted prophet from the New Testament. There's a good reason. He's a prophet who was granted a vision of Jesus himself. Now, next week, we're going to look at Isaiah 9, which we think of already as a Christmas text. It's a direct prophecy of Jesus. But what's here in Isaiah 6 that Lila just read for us? You could think of this as a kind of pre-Advent. Some 800 years before Jesus' coming. And that's because of what's in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, Jesus is being referred to by John this way. John quotes Jesus saying, verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And now John makes this commentary, John chapter 12. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." When did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Right here in Isaiah chapter 6, in the text that Lila read to us. When he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, he's looking at Jesus some 800 years before Jesus comes. I don't know about you. Maybe you have your Christmas tree up. Maybe it's too soon. I don't know. For us, it would be too soon, except we moved during Christmas week last year. Christmas week, we were in transition, everything in boxes. And within that transition, we kind of feel like we missed Christmas. Our kids were saying last Christmas, it's like we missed Christmas. A tree was in storage, et cetera. And so we got our tree up actually the first weekend in November, way early for us. We've never done it that early, but it's because we missed it last year. We always think of trees this time of year. We're thinking of Christmas trees, but Isaiah speaks of stumps, even as he sees the glory of Jesus. And we heard it there in verse 13 of chapter 6. He's talking about judgment that's coming on the land. And in verse 13 he says, "Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And he used the same imagery, actually, over in chapter 11, just to give you a quick cross-reference. He says, chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So we're talking right now about trees, Christmas trees. Isaiah talks about stumps. Why? What was he talking about? Well, the context that we've opened up to here in Isaiah chapter 6, again, about 800 years before Jesus lived, before Jesus' advent, the word means coming, before his coming to earth as he did in Bethlehem, the people of Judah were under threat by a powerful nation state, the ancient Assyrians, modern-day Syria, but the ancient Assyrians were very powerful, and they were threatening Judah. And King Uzziah, who's mentioned there at the beginning of chapter 6, as your eyes just looking at the page or the screen, however you've brought up the text, King Uzziah, mentioned the beginning of chapter 6 there, was for the most part a strong ruler. He did a lot right. But in his death, Judah is very vulnerable, and the Assyrians are closing in. But it wasn't just a case of foreign aggression. I mean, you've got that all through particularly Old Testament history, and in the New Testament, Rome is occupying Jerusalem. you've always got foreign aggression, but this is more than just foreign aggression, the Assyrians now aiming their juggernaut at the Judeans. This is also God's judgment. Prophets like Isaiah, prophets from the Old Covenant context, the Old Testament, they were covenant enforcers, meaning what the prophets did is they always showed up when the people were at their worst, seemingly, and they would call the people to repent and return. If you want to boil the prophet's message down, that's it. Repent and return. The prophets spoke much more to their present moment and time than they talked about the future. We often think the prophets are always gazing into the future, like some sort of Palantir, you know, from Lord of the Rings. But they're talking more about the present and what's going on with the people of Israel and Judah, this split kingdom at this point in their history. And so this imagery of stumps Isaiah employed, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 11, the prophet's very heavy on imagery. What is he saying? He's saying, look, Judah is like a forest and the Assyrians are about to mow us down. That's what it's going to feel like. And yet, he says, and this was the surprise, the Assyrians doing this, they are instruments of God's judgment on us, his people. But repent and return to him. Because whereas when God judged other nations, he usually destroyed them completely, when he judged his own people, he would be severe, but he would also spare them. And that's this stump imagery here at the end of our passage in verse 13. It's set in a context of judgment. Stumps aren't pretty, but this stump is called the holy seed. And so there's something hopeful about this stump. And that's what the first Sunday of Advent is about. It's about our hope. The message from God through Isaiah is things are going to seem hopeless for a really long time. As Assyrians clear-cut Judah, it's God's judgment against us for our sin. But God's people would endure. The holy seed is the stump. Under the stump, roots. Under the stump, life. And up from those roots, up from those stumps, some 800 years plus on from Isaiah's time, are going to come oaks of righteousness. This comes from Isaiah 61, toward the end of his book, in a passage that Jesus would apply to himself. Listen to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called. Think about this in the context of what the beginning of the book says. The stumps now get called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I've given you a lot of cross references so far. But just note this. Isaiah says, Isaiah 6, judgment's coming. Also, hope is coming. That's also Isaiah 6, the stump, and Isaiah 61 and other places in Isaiah speak of hope. But we look at Isaiah 6, Isaiah seeing this vision of the Lord in his glorious element. It's a wow encounter with God, this pre-Advent experience of Jesus that Isaiah had, that John 12 says, Isaiah saw Jesus in this moment. In Isaiah 6, he saw Jesus as he was before Bethlehem and got sent out with a message that would be bad before it was good. Judgment is coming, but so is hope. Now, I want us to see two things in Isaiah 6, and then we'll make two applications. Let's see first what Isaiah saw in himself and his people, and then what Isaiah saw in the Lord, and then we'll make a couple of applications. So first, what Isaiah saw in himself and his people. We'll go pretty quick with these two observational points before we move to the applications where we'll spend more time. What Isaiah saw first in himself and his people when he got before the Lord, as he did here in Isaiah 6, this incredible encounter. In seeing the Lord Jesus, Isaiah saw that he was more unholy than he ever knew. And this guy was a prophet. This guy worked for God. He's on God's payroll. But he was as naturally unholy as Jesus is naturally holy. He saw that he was as different from Jesus as one can possibly be in the midst of all this sensory overload. Lila read us the passage. You've got the seraphim, verse 3. They are six-winged angels, fiery in appearance, and they are calling to one another endlessly, holy, holy, holy. The three-peat of holy is the strongest form of the superlative in Hebrew. And in seeing the Lord high and exalted, high and lifted up as Isaiah sees him, and hearing the unceasing praise, Isaiah knows himself for the very first time. I mean, he'd already seen his people for who they were. If we took time to just go back one chapter, Isaiah 5, Isaiah pronounces woes against the people. Woe to you. And we think of woe as kind of this curse, but it's really a cry. There's a pathos to it, this sense of like, oh, I can't believe how far afield you've gone. I just can't believe how far you've strayed. That's the sense of woe. And now in chapter 6, Isaiah cries out himself, woe is me. I see myself before the Lord as someone he must only judge. We'll think this Christmas season of the infant Christ in Bethlehem, but look at him here in Isaiah 6. Look at Isaiah appearing before Jesus in his glorious element. He's exposed, Isaiah is, and we would be too. But notice, Isaiah was not made to confess what he does in verse 5 when he says, woe is me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He isn't being forced to say that. There's no forced confession here. There's no shaming of this unholy one in the presence of all these holy ones. They absolutely could have shamed him, but they didn't. This takes us to a second thing to see. Isaiah sees himself and his people as they really are before the Lord, but the second thing to see is what Isaiah saw in the Lord, and namely, it's grace. He sees his glory first, and it's overpowering, it's overwhelming. And he hears this word of coming judgment, which he's going to bear to the people. But with the judgment, grace, which gives hope. Because after he says this in verse 5 about himself, what happens in verses 6 and 7? Look at it again. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It's a preview of coming attraction, of what's going to happen to us in full. What we get in full when the Lord, that Lord on that throne, high and exalted, surrounded by all the praise he could ever want, when he sets aside that glory to take on human flesh, beginning with infant flesh, the most vulnerable kind, and then becomes obedient to death, to be treated as if he was guilty of every violation of God's order and design and will and way, even though he's God himself. Why? Why would he do that? He wanted to redeem us. He wanted to show us a future in which we too get to behold his glory. Only we don't have to shrink back from it. We can move toward him. He wanted us in on his praise. He wanted to share his happiness in his own person. Jesus would set his glory aside, Paul writes about this to the Philippians, for a time to come to us, his first advent. And it wasn't about, you know, touching a cauterization to our lips, but pouring out his blood for our whole person, which we'll take communion in just a few minutes. And that act is revisiting how he hung for us on that tree. He would atone for us himself. He would take away the judgment that hung over us. He would cancel it and then send us out as his emissaries with proclamation and praise. So Isaiah, I notice here, he doesn't get shamed. This encounter he's having with the pre-incarnate Jesus, as we say, the Jesus 800 years before he shows up in Bethlehem. He's not getting shamed for what he knows is true of himself in the moment, what he already knew was true of his people. Isaiah gets grace, and then he gets sent. God is the God of the means as well as the ends, and the means include messengers. It's not an afterthought. Isaiah is essentially told, can we put it in gospel church vernacular? He is essentially told he is loved and he is sent. Right here. In verse 8, the voice of the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah knows what's going on. He's looking for the messenger. He's looking for the means mode to the ends that God wants to carry through. And Isaiah says, verse 8, here am I. Send me. And God didn't need him. God doesn't need anybody. He has no needs. But he could use him. And the same is true of you and me. Now, having seen how Isaiah sees himself and sees his people and what he sees in the Lord, let's make a couple of applications, just two. One has to do with hope, fitting, because that's our Advent candle emphasis this morning. The other has to do with being sent. So first, with hope, and I'm going to be very personal here. Because a couple weeks ago, I was in Memphis doing some teaching, and I had lunch with a friend. And so this has stayed fresh in my mind. A friend who has had an intensely hard year, he lost his adult son. Complications from recovery. My friend is himself in recovery. He has to fight his demons every day. And we were talking about hard things. He's very open, and as a lot of those guys in recovery are, and I really admire that about them. And I was being open. He's one of those friends I can tell anything to, and he won't flinch. And I was telling him some things that I've just felt, and we were talking about things we've both suffered over the last few years. And we were discussing it from the direction of, why are we still with the Lord? He hasn't prevented our families from going through things that we didn't seek, that we didn't want. He didn't keep the bus from hitting us. The bus hit us. So why are we? Why is my friend and I still here praying, still here serving, still seeking, still hoping? And what we both landed on in the context of that lunch is that we don't want hopelessness. We always want to see, we didn't put it this way, I wasn't thinking of Isaiah 6 in that lunch, but we always want to see the stumps. And that's a good thing. It's not pessimism. When you feel like part of your lot in life has been clear-cut, looking at the stumps is not out of some shallow optimism, but because we want to be among the oaks of righteousness. And that's what grows from those stumps when God is involved. You know, there's a children's story. I was just with my grandsons over Thanksgiving. That's why I've got getting a sore throat. I can feel it because, you know, even when they're little snotty noses, you just got to get them right up against your face, you know. I was doing that with my baby grandsons. And, man, I cannot read Shel Silverstein's The Giving Tree without tears now. You know that story? Shel Silverstein, it's the story about the boy and his tree. Shel Silverstein was kind of odd. But this boy has a tree. And when he's a little boy, he plays in the branches and he eats the fruit. And it's just me and tree, you know, even later carves the initials, me and tree, on the tree. And then later on, he gets to be a teenager, and he just kind of wants to sit like teens do and just, you know, look at his phone under the tree. It's not actually in the story. Shel wrote it before the advent of cell phones. But he just wants to sit there, and eventually the boy becomes, you know, a young man, and he wants a house, and the tree says, yeah, you can use my branches. And he cuts all the branches off, and he goes and builds a house, and he gets to be an old man, and he's shivering cold, and he says, I need a fire. And the tree says, cut me down, and you can have me for firewood. And all that's left is the stump. And the stump, when he's an old, old man, he needs a place to sit. And he sits on the stump. And I can't get through that now without tears, because I'm that boy with God. I mean, my friend in Memphis and I, because of some things we've suffered, we're almost desperate for joy. And we were talking about that at our lunch, inventorying our losses. And he shared something from a devotional that he was reading. He actually brought the book and he opened it up and he was reading a passage about joy. And he said, can this still be true after what I've experienced and the loss of his son. And I told him, you know, I think what I've learned, he was helped by this and I was helped by this to remember it too. We were both helped by it. Is what I think I've learned is that the opposite of joy is not sadness. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. And we both realize that though we carry some infinite sadness, which I think has something to do with the Smashing Pumpkins album from the 90s, we're not hopeless. We have sadness, but we don't have hopelessness, he and I, and we don't want that. We always are looking for the seeds under the stump. See, what hopelessness is, hopelessness is believing that you'll never have any relief from pain, that you'll never not see heartache or sorrow. Hopelessness is to be convinced that you will always be alone in your anguish. It's to conclude that you don't have any better days coming. And hopelessness is a lie. And the reason is because stumps, of all things, stumps in the ground that Isaiah saw, what should otherwise be a picture of devastation, becomes something of hope when God is involved. Isaiah was given a vision of the glory of Jesus, and he's given this message of judgment and coming devastation, which Isaiah is going to have to live through himself. Judah mowed down his people like clear-cutting, and yet, the stumps, verse 13, though a tenth remain there, and it gets burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And that's why I have hope. That's why I'm still with the Lord. I'm a hope junkie. The greater emphasis, of course, is that he's still with me, and you too. The people he loves, the people he loves to be gracious to. Our redemption here, it really is pictured so beautifully. I mean, that burning coal, imagine that. Just try to get the picture of this flaming angel that's even hard to picture, but this burning coal on the lips of Isaiah, that's a grace act in context. Because Isaiah is going to bear this message of judgment, and he sees he himself ought to be judged by his own admission. Woe to me, I'm lost. I'm full of profanity. He cries out in conviction over the profanity of his own life. A prophet, one of the images used in Scripture to convey uncleanness, that's the word he uses, I'm unclean. One of the words that conveys personal and corporate sinfulness is that, uncleanness. And uncleanness is unrighteousness and self-righteousness both. It's not one or the other, it's both. Isaiah knew some things about sin. I mean, he's a prophet. But when he saw the Lord in his glory, he knew immediately that the profanities of his culture resided in him too. And I know when you hear profanity, you that automatically... This good? This one, right? This one's good, or this one's good? This one is good. All right. It's all right. I can roll through it if you can. We think of profane as cussing too much. But in Isaiah's context, in chapter 6, look at it. He's connecting it to not enough praise. That's the profanity. He sees the angels in unceasing adoration, and he realizes, that's not me. That's not me. I don't praise like they do. Think this out with me for just a minute. If something is profane, it means literally it's outside the temple. That's your second Latin derivative for the morning. You got Advent, means coming, and profane means outside the temple. Where is Isaiah having this vision of the Lord? In his glory. What does verse 1 say? The train of his robe filled the temple. And so Isaiah is cut to the heart by his own profaneness. And it's more than just an abuse of language. I mean, it includes that, but it's much more. A few years ago, I read an article in the Los Angeles Times book review written by a University of Virginia professor named Mark Edmondson. And it was about profanity. I read it. It was interesting. And after a couple of paragraphs about how profanity might be useful, he then turned everything completely on its head and wrote about how beyond a certain point, profanity becomes a philosophy. Here's how he put it. I've got a point in giving you this. Quote, if one's every sentence is peppered and red-sauced with profanity, I believe you have revealed something that might, in another context, be called a worldview. This is what you think life is about. To you, he's talking about people who use profanity in every block of thought, there is nothing that is exalted, nothing that ultimately matters, nothing that can contain hopes for uplifting meaning. Now, Edmondson makes no claim to be a Christian. He's a UVA English professor. Now, I'm sure there probably can be English professors that are Christians, right, Thea? They can be, yeah. Thea knows. She's an English prof. So this is not evangelical piety. This guy's not writing from inside the church and aiming at profanity. What stood out to me is he went on in the piece to say, the opposite, as he thought about it, the opposite of profaning was praising. And here is why. Edmondson's words again. People curse frequently and increasingly when they are in the process of becoming cynical, even hopeless. That's the million-dollar insight. People curse frequently and increasingly when they're in the process of becoming cynical, even hopeless. They curse reflexively and constantly when the process of losing hope in life has become complete for them. What, class, keeps that from happening? To know that you know the grace of God. To know that you know that God is for us. Even Jesus' Christmas name, as we think about it, Emmanuel. God is with us because He is for us. Even if our horizon is full of stumps, because underneath the stump is seed, grace seed. And what grace seeds is hope. Now, who needs to hear this message? Second application, and we're done. Who needs to hear it are those to whom we're sent. Verse 80 says, look, I want to go. Send me with this message, even though it included judgment. And we say the same. God the Son comes, Advent, for us to go out in His name. He is sent to send us, to go Himself. Jesus did. He was the one in the temple who went outside the temple to wrap us in His train and send us with His grace. That's what we offer to others that we connect with, His grace. And Isaiah puts two and two together here. The reason judgment is coming is because God's people are profaning everything. They're profaning worship. They're profaning calling. They're profaning their witness. All of it. Judah was in decline and therefore ripe for judgment, but also ripe for grace. The one high and exalted in that temple would step out of that place himself eventually to take the judgment himself so that we don't have to. I think the people that we connect with are hungry for that message. I think people are hungry for hope and grace. We're always strangers to grace, as the old hymn writer put it, and yet we crave it, particularly in a culture that's not very good at forgiving. It's very good at holding our faults over us if they discover any faults about us. Where do you get that forgiveness and to not have our faults held over us, but the infinite grace of God? What does it say in verse 9 that Isaiah is being sent to? He's being sent to a people who keep on hearing but don't understand. He's being sent to a people who keep on seeing but do not perceive. Over in chapter 29, just to think of this, it's put this way, and this will probably sound familiar to you if you're familiar with Jesus' words in the Gospels. These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Who's Isaiah going to? People who always hear but don't understand. People who always see but don't perceive. That sounds a little bit like cultural Christianity, doesn't it not? It sounds a little bit like Nashville. Our city is a close cultural context to the ancient city that Isaiah was sent to. See, Nashville is not really a post-Christian city where it's hard to find religion, hard to find religious people. It's a city with a lot of people who have experience with religion. Religion is even big business here. Nashville is a place, you could put it in these terms, Nashville is a place full of trees in the sense that we've got a church on every corner. Somebody at a dinner party I attended last month was laughing of how many people in Nashville end up having seminary degrees when you get to know them. But there's a difference between knowing things about the Lord and knowing the Lord. If you echo Isaiah, if you say, Lord, my response to you is, I want to be sent. Don't just let me live here, but send me to neighbors and classmates and associates. You might find them cynical at first. Tired or wary of religion. They equate it with moralism. In post-Christian context, think of cities on the West Coast, cities on the East Coast. These are post-Christian contexts. You find a lot of spiritual confusion. But in culturally Christian contexts like our own city, you find more spiritual cynicism. You find people with a sense of being burned by it. Not that they've ever gotten close to the flame as in the post-Christian cities, but in the culturally Christian cities, you get this agitation and this giving up on faith. It doesn't work, people say. But cultural Christianity is not Christ. Raising my children in a very culturally Christian city, I used to tell my kids a lot because they went to Christian school and they were in church and they were in this city where everybody was religious, everybody, even the pagans had churches they attended. And I would tell them, y'all, cultural Christianity is not Jesus Christ. It's not the same thing. Don't get hung up on the culture and miss the Savior. Jesus didn't let Isaiah stay in his throne room and bask in the glory of getting the vision of him Isaiah got. He got sent. We too get sent. The people of God are a people sent. And it's whether you've had an incredible experience of God or not, whether you're barely hanging on or not, you get a message from God of hope and grace for people who need to know the glory of God. The glory of God that would crush us if not for His grace. And I'm not pitting glory and grace saying that. In fact, communion merges the two. Let's jump into communion now. If the band will jump back up on the platform with me, our elders who are going to help serve us communion, if you'll put the elements here in the aisles where we can get to them. Let me just give you a couple of things on communion. Communion merges glory and grace beautifully. Because in communion, we look forward to, we anticipate actually seeing the Lord in His glory just because He's been gracious to us. And when you see the Lord in His glory eventually, because communion is about proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes, what happened at His first advent until He comes at His second advent, because communion is about that, it's an anticipation that this baby born in Bethlehem, the first advent all about humility, the second coming is about power and making all things new, renewing and restoring His creation, which has been broken by sin. And communion is this act that when God returns to renew and redeem every part of fallen creation, we will know then. We will know then that every promise of God was yes in Jesus all along, and all we had to do was wait and watch and do the next faithful thing. And so this time, as we take the bread and the cup, it's a time to worship Jesus. It's a time to cry out to Him in praise for His mercies new every morning. Because we do see ourselves in that woeful light as we really are. We see our sin. We see our self-importance. We see even our cynical disdain. We see the casualties of cultural Christianity. But He keeps calling us. He keeps inviting you and me to find in Him greater grace, more gracious still. The one who took every judgment we deserve to grow from stumps to oaks of righteousness, planning for His own glory. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful that we get this opportunity to worship You in such a tangible way, that You have, even through these imageries of judgment, communicated grace and peace and love and even joy to us. It was Your delight, Isaiah says, to cause Your Son to suffer because You knew it would achieve our forgiveness. And that was a delightful thing to You. Lord, thank You for redeeming us. Thank You for giving us a sure hope and a good future. And now as we take these elements, Lord, as a church, on this weekend post-Thanksgiving, we are grateful, most of all, for Jesus, that He does all things well, and that He's given us certain life and peace with You through his sacrifice. And we proclaim his death until he comes. And so we look forward, Lord, to that return. We pray you'd crack the sky even today and send him back so that we can know what it means to step into the throne room of God and not shrink back in terror at ourselves, but to know that one on the throne, he paid our cost to be there. And we get to see him as he truly is in all his glory. We anticipate that day. In Jesus' name.